This morning, though, we're in our second week of this series that we started last week called Courageous Church. And like I said last week, to me, this is more than a series. This feels more like a mission. It really is what it feels like in my heart. That's the way God's been laying it on me. And so it's this idea that we need to be the church that God's truly wanting us to be. Sometimes I just feel like as churches, I'm not talking about us specifically, maybe us, but churches all across our country, I feel like sometimes we're more concerned with wanting to look like every other church in America. And then we start comparing ourselves to all these other churches instead of going back to Scripture and seeing what God has laid out for what He wants for His church to be. And so we compare ourselves with we need to compare ourselves with the scriptural description of how God wants us being church, or instead of looking at what everybody else is doing and what all the church growth movement says. Listen, the most relevant thing I believe any church can do is to be what we're going to look at this morning, and that's this. A courageous church must be devoted to the apostles' teaching. It's what we sang this morning in that last song. I so enjoy that song. It lays out the things that we believe and we hold dear and near to our hearts as Christ followers, as churches. And we have to remember those things. That's part of the apostles' teaching, which is what we must be devoted to. It's what the early church was devoted to. If you have your Bibles, look at Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and following. I'm just going to read those. We're going to read this section every week as we go through this series. And it said this, they devoted themselves. First of all, last week we talked about what it means devoted, but they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Not to first Christians' teaching, not to the non-denominational teaching, not to the Baptist teaching, not to the Lutheran teaching, not to the Methodist teaching. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And it's so important for us to remember. Sometimes as churches, we get so caught up in our church doctrine, or we get so caught up in all these other things that we forget. We're to adhere to what Scripture says. The apostles' teaching. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. And we'll look at that one next week. And to the breaking of bread and prayer. We'll look at those two the last week of November. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and they had everything in common. They sold property and possessions. This is what Sherry was talking about this morning. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Now, that doesn't mean that they sold everything they had. They all came together in this little commune. That's not what it's saying. It's saying when there was a need, if it came to the point that somebody had to sell something to help somebody out, that's what they would do. They put each other first. And so they sold those possessions as there was a need. Every day, this is what intrigues me. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts. And look at this. They praised God and they enjoyed the favor of all the people. Sounds like a cool group of people to hang out with. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Not those who were attending church, but those who were coming into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. There was a supernatural power in the writings of the apostles that no other writings had ever had, that nobody had ever seen. The apostle Paul wrote about it this way in Ephesians chapter 2. There's a lot of scripture this morning, so get ready to turn pages in your Bible. It's the best place to look at it. But there, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, Paul said, consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers. But listen, he said, you're fellow citizens with God's people. You're not alone. Okay, we don't have to be alone. We're fellow citizens with God's people and also members of His household. We have a household. We have a new residency, and it's with God our Father. And it's built on, this household that we're a part of, is built on the foundation of the apostles. It's built on the prophets, but Christ Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He's the one that sets us all square, gets us in line. And all their teaching, all the apostles' teaching is based off that. They're square with Jesus. The apostles' teaching is part of the foundation of the church. along with the prophets. But Jesus is the chief cornerstone. The courageous church is to teach biblical doctrine. Biblical doctrine. Not doctrines of tradition. Okay? Big difference. Biblical doctrine. So that we can be grounded in our faith. We are to become mature in Christ. We are to attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:14, he said, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. What he's saying is this: when you hold true to the biblical doctrines, you're going to be able to be grounded in your faith. And when all these false teachings of man come along, you're going to be able to stand against them. They're not going to be able to knock you off course because you know what is true. You know what is right. Even if all the public opinion is saying it's this way and God's word says, no, it's this way, then you're able to stand on God's word and not give in to the public teaching of man. You can't be blown back and forth when you're grounded in biblical doctrine, not church doctrine. There's a big difference because churches, unfortunately, have taken the Bible and they've closed it and they've set it aside. And I've actually had some of them tell me it's out of date. And it's sad. I don't know if you're like me or not, but before I follow someone's teaching, like these apostles, I'd kind of like to know who they are and what they're about. So what we're going to do this morning is we're just going to talk real quick about who these apostles are. Who are these apostles? Some of you may know. Some of you, maybe you've never sat down and really looked at it this way. So the apostles, we find them all throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament. But in the book of Acts, the term apostle is often refers specifically to the 12 disciples who followed Jesus while he was walking on this earth. And the names of the 12 disciples of Jesus are Simon Peter and Andrew and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew and Thomas and Matthew and James and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot. Those are the 12. And these are the men who Jesus hand-selected to follow him. These were his closest followers. They spent approximately 3 years following Jesus, hearing his teachings, learning his commandments, and watching his life. He invited them to watch his life. In the earliest years of the faith, the apostles carried out a special ministry as eyewitnesses to the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or what we call the gospel. That's what it is. This is why the 11 remaining disciples recognized this huge importance to replace Judas Iscariot, the traitor, the one who betrayed Jesus. He went out and he killed himself. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 21, it says, they had to find someone who accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. So they were looking for somebody else who was also an eyewitness, who had seen all the things that Jesus had done. And so they brought that person in. At this point in history, the Gospels, though, had yet to be written down. They were still an oral tradition. And so it was passed on from one person to another orally. They would tell the story, and therefore the apostles were the ones who gave an accurate account of the life and teachings of Jesus. They were also eyewitnesses to his life. The 12 apostles had a twofold ministry. The Greek word for witness is the Greek word martus. It's where we get our English word martyr. Okay, that's where it comes from. A martyr is someone who dies for something they believe in, who's killed, murdered for what they believe in. And they were martus, they were witnesses. That's what they were called. The apostles witnessed with their preaching. They witnessed that not just with what they did in community, they witnessed with their preaching. And they witnessed with their teaching. And they witnessed with their oral telling of the story of Jesus. They also witnessed with their lives. Specifically through the act of martyrdom. They were willing to die for what they believed in. They were willing to go to their death because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And as we know from Christian tradition, all of the apostles except for John ultimately gave their lives sharing the gospel. They gave their lives. And later in the book of Acts, the apostles, along with other elders of the church, provide guidance to all the other churches that are popping up all around through the Jerusalem Council. They settled debates that people were having. They were having debates about the Mosaic Law and circumcision and whether that needed to happen or not. And one of the responses that we see in Acts 15, 1 through 2, at the end of the council, the apostles send a letter to the Gentile Christians in the northern region of the Mediterranean. It tells them this. It says, "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us." They were men who were led by the Spirit of God. They weren't led by the popular opinions of others. They weren't afraid to make decisions that might upset the apple cart. They were led by God's Spirit. That's who these men were. Through prayer and spiritual discernment, the apostles offer guidance. They offer decision-making and oversight to the entire Christian church, a ministry that eventually became the continuing work of the bishops that you can read about in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, or elders and overseers, however you want to translate that. Okay, but that's in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Even though the term apostle can refer specifically to the 12 and their unique role as eyewitnesses, over time, this term broadened and expanded to even include a murderer by the name of Saul who was changed to Paul. He became an apostle. He was not an eyewitness of the life of Jesus. But it should be noted that Paul had to defend his apostolic calling, quite possibly because he wasn't an eyewitness. However, Paul had a supernatural encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Let's just read that. This is Paul's calling. This is what happened to him. Meanwhile, Saul, that's who we're talking about, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, that's following Jesus, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do." And then later he's given his marching orders. He's to be a minister to the Gentiles, to share the gospel with them. Jesus called him in a supernatural way. That's why we, and I think this is important for us as Christians to understand, especially in a community that has very diverse religious backgrounds in it, but this is why we adhere to the teachings of Paul along with the gospels, okay? Because there are some religious faiths in this community who would say, we don't read the writings of Paul. They're not scriptural. Paul had a divine calling that we read about in Acts. And this is why we in this church hold to Paul's teachings. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy. All those books. Okay, we adhere to those. 1 and 2 Corinthians. We study those because the Apostle Paul wrote those inspired by the Holy Spirit. The 12 disciples of Jesus were the foundation stones of the church. That's where we're moving on, all right? Several even wrote portions of the Bible. In Revelation, we're told that the 12 foundations of the wall of the New Jerusalem will have the names of those 12 disciples in them. Revelation 21, 14 says this, "The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." That's the disciples. That's who followed Jesus. And I believe it's Paul. He was a disciple, an apostle of the Lamb. It's evident, therefore, that God attaches great importance to these 12 men. So, now that we know who they are, hand-selected by Jesus, witnesses to his death, burial, and resurrection, part of the foundation of the church, the next question that follows is this. What did these apostles teach? What do they teach us that we need to understand? Well, when Jesus went back to heaven to be with his heavenly Father, he commissioned the 12 apostles and us with both the responsibility and the authority to teach in his name. In Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20, Jesus said this. Then he came to them and he said to his disciples, his apostles, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth is being given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Surely I'm with you till the very end of the age. The apostles taught the truth about Jesus Christ. The apostles taught the truth about Jesus Christ, the gospel. The good news, the truth about Jesus. The key to understanding the gospel is to know why the gospel, the truth of Jesus, is good news. You have to understand why it's good news. And to understand why it's good news, we have to start with bad news. Because in order to have good news, there must be bad news. The Old Testament law was given to Israel during the time of Moses. The law can be thought of as a measuring stick, if you will, and sin is anything that falls short of perfection, that falls short of that measuring stick, okay? The righteous requirement of the law is so stringent that no human being could ever possibly follow it perfectly in letter or spirit except for Jesus. He's the only one who could do that. Despite our goodness, despite our badness relative to each other, we are all in the same spiritual boat. And that spiritual boat's name is the SSS sin, okay? That's what it is. Romans chapter 3:23, the Apostle Paul reminds us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He didn't say some have sinned. He didn't say a few have sinned. He said for all. And that's all-encompassing. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In order for us to have eternal life with God our Father and to dwell with Him in that heavenly place in the realm of life and light, sin must be somehow removed from our past, paid for. And the law established the fact that the cleansing from sin only could happen through a bloody sacrifice, an innocent life given to take away that sin. Hebrews 9:22 talks about it like this. It says, in fact... Now, this is Hebrews. This isn't me. In fact, so this is how it is, okay? In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's the law, the Mosaic law. And we'll talk more about this as we keep going, so let's keep going. The gospel involves Jesus' death on the cross. Now, that's important. That's a part of the apostles' teaching that's so important for each and every Christ follower to truly understand and to never negate. And we know it happens because Paul actually had to write to other churches and say, what's this gospel that you're buying into now? This isn't the gospel that you came to faith in. So it happens. It happens. Unfortunately, we see very prominent pastors today, large churches, have a huge influence. They've walked away from the gospel. It's sad, but it happens. That's what the enemy's doing. He's laying traps to persuade us not to follow. So the gospel involves Jesus' death on the cross. So pick it back up what we're talking about with this sin offering. As the sin offering to fulfill the law's righteous requirement, Romans 8:3-4 says, for what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. Do you hear how it's explaining this? This is why Jesus' sacrifice is so important, because He is a sin offering. And so the condemned sin in the and so He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. What He's talking about is, I'm going to fulfill this part of the law. I'm going to go and be sacrificed. They didn't know it yet. He started His ministry by casting a vision that He's going to die and be the sin sacrifice for all people for all time. And then Paul goes and he says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So under the law, animal sacrifices were offered year after year as a reminder of sin. And a symbol of a coming sacrifice of Christ. Listen to how the author of Hebrews explains it in Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, okay? Just turn over there or look on the screen. I hope you turn in your Bibles. It's just better. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. So what the author of Hebrews is saying is, hey, it doesn't matter how many bulls and goats and doves and all this stuff you sacrifice, it's not going to draw you closer in worship, even if you do it year after year. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible, it means it can't happen, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So what we need to understand from our mindset, because we're not a sacrificing people, we're not that kind of culture, but for these Jews in the first century, they were. That's what they'd grown up with. And so to hear this kind of teaching was like, what? When Christ offered himself at Calvary, that symbol became a reality, not only for the Jews of the first century, but for Christians today. Just a couple of verses later. I love this. This should excite you right here. Hebrews 10, 11 through 18. I hope this pumps you up. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, talking about Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts. I'll write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. The work of atonement is finished. Now and forever. That's the good news. You can't save yourself. It's the work of Jesus Christ that saves each and every one of us. And only his work, not even your work, will save you. The gospel also involves the resurrection. As a matter of fact, you cannot have the gospel without the resurrection. Lots of people died on the cross, but only one rose from the grave under his own authority and power. And that was Jesus, and that's the resurrection. He did it on the third day. We sang about it this morning. Listen to Romans 4:25. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. If he had not been raised to life, we would still be living in sin. But because he was raised, we've been justified before God. We can enter into a relationship with our Creator. The fact that Jesus conquered sin and death, sin's penalty, is good news. It's good news for each and every one of us. The fact that he offers to share that victory with us is the greatest news of all. It's the most important message you'll ever hear. And Paul celebrates this in 1 Corinthians 15:57. He said, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, not through any work we do. It's not through anything. We do. The elements of the gospel are clearly stated in 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 6. It's a key passage. As a matter of fact, it's what we're going to preach on in Easter next year. This is going to be what we're going to focus on, 1 Corinthians 15. For what I received, I passed on to you is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living. How do you refute 500 witnesses? Well, I didn't do it. No, 500 people saw this. So first, the apostles received the gospel and they passed it on. Second, the gospel is of first importance, most important thing in their lives. It should be the most important thing in our lives. Third, the message of the gospel is accompanied by proofs. What are the proofs? Christ died. People saw that. Christ was buried. People saw that and did that. Christ rose again on the third day. More than 500 witnesses testify to that. And all this was done, here's the fourth, all this was done according to the Scriptures. Scripture was fulfilled. Paul, one of the apostles, said in Romans 1:16, he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the gospel that is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. There's the condition. Okay, we're not talking about universal salvation here. Not everybody's sins are wiped away just because Jesus died. It's to those who believe. Believe what? Believe they're sinners in desperate need of salvation through Jesus Christ. Believe that only His blood will make them right with our Creator. And Paul finishes up by saying, first to the Jew, then to the Gentiles. The gospel is a bold message. It's a bold message, and we should not be ashamed of proclaiming it. It is a powerful message because it is, because the gospel is God's good news. It is a saving message. The only thing that can truly reform the human heart is the gospel. It is a universal message, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. First for the slave, then for the free. First for the men, then for the women. Or first for the women, then for the men. First for the free, then for the slave. I don't know, but it's a universal message. And the gospel is received by faith. Salvation is the gift of God. It's God's gift to us. Listen to Ephesians 2:8 through 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Is that clear? I mean, I hope that should be, I hope that's clear. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. And then Paul explained this further in Romans 10:9-13. He said, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in Him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then Peter told the Jews, he told them in a sermon that cut them to the heart, that he delivered through the power of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. He said in Acts 2:38, Peter replied, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit seals us. It's the Spirit who seals us with Jesus Christ. The teaching is clear. Believe, profess, repent, be baptized. Next, the gospel is the good news that God loves the world. He loves him. He loves this world enough to send His one and only Son to die for our sin. Let me share it with you from John's gospel. We all know this, or most of us know this. We may not all. But John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. The gospel is good news because our salvation and eternal life and home in heaven are guaranteed through Christ. It's guaranteed through Him. John 14:1-4, Jesus tells His disciples, He says this, He says, guys, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. He gives them this promise, something to look forward to. That's a promise for us as well. He's preparing this place. I believe it's already prepared. He's waiting for the right time. Just at the right time, He came to this earth in flesh. Just at the right time, He'll return again. And that'll be a great time if you know Christ. If you don't, it's not going to be such a great time for you. Just being honest. The gospel's good news when we understand that we do not earn our salvation. We cannot earn our salvation. The work of redemption and justification is complete. It's been completed. It's been finished on the cross at the resurrection. Jesus paid for our sin. 1 John 2:2 says he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for all, but also for the sins of the whole world. The gospel is the good news that we, who were once enemies of God, have been reconciled by the blood of Christ. We've been adopted into his family. Romans 5:10 says, "For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" 1 John 3:1, let's just let the apostles teach us, okay? It's their teaching. John 3:1, 1 John 3:1 says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that's what we are." So you know what that means? We need to act like we're children of God. We need to act like we live in God's household. The gospel is the good news that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, this is what the gospel is. There's something else we need to understand. Those who reject the gospel, they embrace the bad news. They embrace the bad news. Condemnation before God is the result of a lack of faith in the Son of God. Condemnation before God is a result of a lack of faith in the Son of God. God's only provision for salvation is Jesus. And if we reject that, then we reject everything God extends to us, wants to lavish on us. So we must read John 3:16 a little earlier. We read it a little earlier, and it makes us feel warm and fuzzy. It does, and it should. Because God is absolutely head over heels in love with us and for his Son. And if you reject his Son, then you're condemned. Here's how clear the apostles' teaching are on this. John 3, not 16, but John 3, 17 and 18. Listen to this. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." God has given a doomed world good news, and if we don't embrace it, then we reject it, and if we reject it, then we're condemned. But the apostles' teaching also was about the way in which Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures in order to bring people to salvation through his sacrificial death on the cross and his resurrection. Listen, they also taught how salvation in Jesus was to be worked out in the life of the believer. Not worked for, but worked out. So, when you come into a relationship with Jesus, sometimes people want to hit the coast button and cruise down life's highway. You can't do that, all right? You can't do that. We have to work out our salvation. Philippians 2, 12 through 13, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." Working out our salvation is very different from working for our salvation. When Paul tells believers they need to work out their salvation, he is simply explaining that the wonderful gift they freely received from God is inside of them. We bring out those beautiful attributes, that character trait, by faith. Faith is a rest. Okay? Faith brings a rest to the soul and the spirit. It's a wonderful gift, but it is faith that works, not us. So working out what is on the inside of us happens by faith. The apostles were not teaching something that they had made up in their own minds, but only things which had been revealed to them by Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Jesus had already made it clear to them that their teaching was to be consistent with His. Jesus said in John 8:31, to the Jew who had believed Him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples. With such an incredible experience on Pentecost, we might expect the disciples to continually anticipate this kind of experience. You know, these emotional highs. But that's not what happened. They might be expecting that, longing for those encounters. But instead, we find them devoted to the study of God's Word. Their experience with the Holy Spirit ultimately led them into a deeper appreciation for truth, which is the Word of God. That's the apostles' teaching. The courageous church, a church filled with the Holy Spirit, will corporately and individually devote themselves to the study of God's Word. So here's just a real life exam. Are you devoted? And don't brush off that word devoted. Are you devoted to the study of God's Word? Does it take such a primary importance in your life that it's something you have to do, or you aren't functioning right? You're out of rhythm. Are you devoted to it? Are you going to do it no matter what? No matter what your circumstances, no matter how pressed you are for time, is being devoted to the study of God's Word important to you as an individual? Because it's the individual stones that come together to make the corporate church. So if you're wondering, well, why aren't we more biblically based as a church? Why do we have people living outside of the Scriptures? Well, let me ask you, are we individually, because it's time we all take ownership in this, are we individually devoted to the study of God's Word? Or, instead of studying God's Word, do we just put it aside and just listen to people? Listen to culture. See, I don't think we don't automatically mature after conversion. These new believers needed instruction. They needed teachers committed to equipping them for the work of the ministry. Although they were no longer blind to the truth, they needed teaching to grow. They needed teachers who had been appointed to the office of apostleship. Notice what we don't see. Notice what we don't see at all. We don't see all of these converts scattering back to their normal everyday lives, do we? That's not what happened. We don't see them departing Pentecost, never to return to gatherings again. Gatherings they didn't see as optional. They saw gatherings as fundamental. They saw them as foundational to their health. That's why we get together at least once a week. And I wish people wouldn't see it as optional. I love to see all y'all. Now, y'all may not love to see me, but I love to see all y'all. It's fun. There's an excitement when you get to be with the people of God, people who can speak words of encouragement into your life. It's needed. We don't see them thinking, now that I have the Holy Spirit, I can go off on my own. I can just take my Old Testament and I can just do and live however I want to live. It's not what we see. God has given us His Word, and yet many of us can only feign interest in it. Think about that. The Sovereign Lord has spoken to us, and we are so distracted, we cannot give Him our attention. Listen, being devoted to the Word of God doesn't mean we will always desire the Word of God, because sometimes it cuts deep. Surgery is not pleasant, and that's what the Word of God does. It's like a surgical knife carving out sin in our lives, and that's not always pleasant. Being devoted means we will read it, we will study it, we'll be devoted to it, even when we really don't want to. What's it mean for us to be devoted to God's Word? It means we talk about it with our family. It's part of our conversation. It means we're preoccupied with its teachings. It means it's our source for answers, direction, and comfort. It means we recognize it as a source of our Christian maturity. It means we study it to know God more deeply. So here's my question. Are you devoted to God's Word and the teachings of the apostles, which is the gospel?